We open in Scripture this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we continue our study of this remarkable epistle. And in chapter 5 here, Paul is dealing with a situation in Corinth that involves sin, but especially this that involves the toleration of that sin in the church. And we looked last week at the first 8 verses, and today we're going to look at verses 9 through 13 in 1 Corinthians 5, but we will read the entire chapter together. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then through the end of the chapter, the verses that we'll consider this morning. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. We read this far in God's holy an inspired word. Every week in the Apostles' Creed, we confess, I believe the holiness of the church. I believe an holy Catholic church. The holiness of the church is not something that we create, but the holiness of the church is something that God has created. God makes the church holy, and we are to keep it. We are to preserve it. We are to live in that holiness. We have to be concerned about the purity of the church, and especially about the purity of the local church. Our concern is not just that there be peace and unity in the church, and that there be love between the brethren in the church, but that there be purity in the local church. And we need to be concerned about that, because this is a part of the purpose, as it's expressed in Scripture, of why Christ gave himself for the church. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, it says he loved himself and gave, he loved her, the church, and he gave himself for her that he might sanctify her to be a white, pure bride. And so Christ died so that the church may be holy. We also should be concerned about the holiness of the local church, because this has to do with the witness of the church. If the church is unholy, if there's no distinction between the lives of the members of the church and sin isn't dealt with in the church, then the world receives no witness and no testimony. And you see that that's what was happening in Corinth. There was a sin in the church at Corinth that was worse than anything that would be accepted in the society around them, the sin of incest. And then we also need to be concerned about the holiness of the local church, because as the standard of holiness in the local church drops, so will our standard of godliness in our personal lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, The apostle says evil communications corrupt good manners. He means bad company corrupts good behavior. And you become, in this kind of leveling off effect, like those with whom you associate. And that's true also in the church. This is Paul's subject and Paul's concern in the verses that we consider this morning. There had been, or there was in Corinth, this scandalous sin of incest. The problem we saw last week was not so much that there was sin in the church, there's always sin in the church, but the problem was that the church did nothing about it, that they tolerated it, that they let this man come and go in their fellowship and in their worship as though things were fine. Things were how they always were. His sin wasn't addressed publicly. There was no discipline. And that's what the apostle calls them to here. The church at Corinth actually boasted about this. He says they were puffed up. They were very puffed up as a church about who they were as a church and all their gifts and so on. But now they were puffed up about this. We are a tolerant community. We allow this kind of thing in the church. We don't step on anyone's toes. You'll be accepted. You'll be loved here. And they bragged and they boasted in that attitude. And that brought down the standard for holiness in the local congregation. Paul uses a figure, and we looked at this last week in verses 6 and following, when he says, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump." And this is the illustration that comes from the Old Testament Passover feast. And for 7 days before the feast, they had to purge out their houses and their dwellings of any leaven. And it was a picture. They had been delivered from Egypt and from the sin of Egypt, and they had to purge out the sin of Egypt, the remnants of Egypt, from their lives. God had delivered them from the bondage and the sin of Egypt. And now Paul is saying that's the way we should think of the church. The church is like this lump, and the leaven has to be purged out. And that's done through this process and this work of discipline in the church. And so he says in verses 4 and 5 that when they are gathered together with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are to deliver such an one to Satan. That is, they are to put him into the realm of Satan, who's the prince of the ruler and the ruler of the darkness of this world, to put him outside the fellowship of the church. He says, for the destruction of the flesh, his sin will have consequences, so that bearing those, the Lord willing, he may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul's concern is the purity of the local congregation, the church at Corinth. And in the verses that we consider this morning, he continues this discussion by telling us how we are to maintain the purity of the local church. That's what we want to consider this morning, maintaining the purity of the local church. First, we see that the purity of the church is not maintained by isolation from the world. That's verses 9 and 10. But it's maintained by dealing with sin within the church. That's the second point, verse 11. And then verses 12 and 13, he sets down a principle for the church that judgment, our judgment as a church, must begin in the church. It's not just judging those who are outside. So maintaining the purity of the local church, not by isolation from the world, number one, and then two, by dealing with sin within, and then number three, by not judging outsiders. Some will say that we maintain the purity of a body of believers, we maintain the purity of the local church by isolation, by physical separation. If we can just get away from the world, we'll get away from sin. And if we look at the history of the church, we see different ways that this has come to expression. Communes have been developed where believers try to isolate themselves from society altogether. You can think in modern America of communes or communities like the Amish communities. And so they try, by keeping themselves from technology and the developments of technology or other inventions, to separate themselves from the world, as though that separation is going to preserve purity in a group of believers. Well, there's monasticism, and this is still alive today, but the Roman Catholic idea is that if you go and live off in isolation, and if you separate yourself from human institutions, or if you as a male don't get married, or as a female become a vow, take a vow of being a nun, then you'll maintain your purity, and that these communities of men or women living together are somehow more pure, more holy than those that live outside. Those kinds of mentalities, that isolationist approach towards holiness, is a mistake, because it mistakes physical separation or isolation with holiness. Holiness is not physical separation. Sometimes we kind of can think the same way. We think, well, it's safest for me and it's safest for my family if we just cut off all relationships except for the Christian ones, and we just talk to Christians, and we just, if we can find the ideal community, we live with Christians and we walk with Christians and we work with Christians, and our life is just all Christian relationships, and that's, we think, maybe the ideal life, the safest way to live. And then we can fall into the same error, the error of mistaking isolationism with holiness. Holiness is a spiritual thing. And you don't put away sin, and you don't deal with sin by physical separation. You can see that in the Scriptures. Look at the example of the flood. Why did God send the flood? He sent it on the world as a judgment on sinful humanity, and to purge this creation, to wash it of the defilements of sin. But and so these eight, Noah and his wife and their sons and their wives, were saved in the ark. The church saved in the ark through what the Scriptures call baptism. Did that separate them from sin? No, it was a separation by the grace of God from the judgment of God on sin. But what do we see? We see Noah, after the flood, he's drunk. It didn't stop sin. Sin was in the heart. Sin is a spiritual matter. And so this physical separation doesn't separate us from the problem of sin. And our relationship to the world then is not one of physical separation. And Jesus makes that clear in the gospel in a couple of places. Think, for example, of John chapter 17, when he comes to the end of his earthly ministry and he's going to commission and send out his disciples. And he's going to leave them here in the earth. And he says this in verse 15, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." In other words, Father, leave them in the world, but preserve them and protect them from sin, as they live in a sinful world. And so Jesus says as well in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 that we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and that we have to live in this world to let our light shine. We don't go into isolation and hide the light and the truth and the glory of salvation, but we have good news and we have light. And in the midst of a evil world, we have to live with that mission from Christ to let that light shine. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here in verses 9 and 10. And the problem in Corinth involved a misconception or misunderstanding or perhaps even a misrepresentation of what Paul had previously taught them about this. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says in verse 9, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." We see that 1 Corinthians is not the first book or the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In the short time that he had been away from them, 5 years or so, he had written at least one other letter to them, and it addressed this very issue. And he had talked to them in that letter about not keeping company with fornicators, but now he has to explain that to them. Because their understanding of this had been that we can't keep company with the fornicators of the world. We just have to physically separate ourselves from the world. And that kind of isolationism had created an environment in their own church for the development of sin. They saw this as a physical separation. Or perhaps, and we know that there were those in Corinth who were opposed to Paul, puffed up. We read about them in the previous chapter and earlier in this chapter as well. Perhaps there were some who, when they got this letter from Paul, said, well, that's contradictory. Jesus Christ tells us to live in the world, and now Paul is telling us not to keep company with fornicators. And perhaps their answer was to dismiss Paul altogether and say, well, there's no authority in what Paul says because it's contradictory, and so what we have to do is just blur the lines with the world, and they allowed the sin with this attitude of tolerance into the church. So either they misunderstood or they deliberately misrepresented what Paul had said. And that's what Paul is answering in these verses. Their problem with discipline was a misunderstanding on the matter of the antithesis and separation from the world. They had taken a kind of a Phariseistic approach to the world, the kind of thing that Paul was familiar with from his own life and his own past, and the kind of thing that Jesus had to deal with in the Gospels. The Pharisees, in their mentality and their relationship to the world, believed that if you just created this physical separation, that was sufficient. And they saw holiness and their own holiness in this differentiation physically from the world. And so there were the unclean and the clean. There were the publicans and sinners. And then there was us. And they created this segregation. Jesus came and he really challenged that. He challenged that especially in Matthew chapter 9 when he calls a disciple who's a publican and a tax collector. And then he goes to that man's house and he eats with a whole company of these despised publicans and sinners. So in Matthew 9, you read this. In verse 9, Jesus passed forth from thence, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the reception of custom, and he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in his house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And we have to catch the import, the weight of that. These were renowned publicans, sinners. They had denied Jewish nationalism, and they had identified themselves with the sinners, the whores and so on in society. And these are the kinds of people that came to Matthew's house. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so later in Matthew chapter 11, they say, the Son of Man comes and he eats with publicans and sinners. Well, Jesus is challenging this very mentality in the Pharisees. And I said, Paul was familiar with this himself. And he himself, as a Pharisee, would have had to work through it. And if you look at Paul's relationship to unbelievers, especially in the end of the book of Acts, you see a marvelous kind of interaction with a redeeming purpose. He's respected by the Roman soldiers and the rulers and the prison guards and the sea captains. And his approach is not one of isolation, but he has this redeeming interaction with them. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, this Jesus who ate with publicans and sinners, we read Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, that he's a high priest who became like us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And yet, he associated with sinners. He didn't put a wall up to sinners. Holiness is not preserved by physical separation. Now somebody's going to say, well, what about the antithesis? Aren't we called to live in separation from the world? And the answer is yes, but that separation is not physical, it's spiritual. And this comes back to where sin is. Sin is here, not just in the deed, not just in the external. So what is the antithesis, this spiritual separation? Well, it's a separation from the behaviors and the lifestyle of the world. A separation from the behaviors and the lifestyle of the world. We don't do evangelism this way, that if we just join with the world, if we become as much like the world as we can, then we'll reach them. No. There has to be a distinction. A distinction in behavior, a distinction in lifestyle. And then that's a distinction also in thinking. The world's thinking is described by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. They are without God in the world. Their God is their belly. They mind earthly things. Their goals, their aspirations are entirely carnal. And the Christian's thinking and the Christian's faith and the Christian's philosophy of life, his worldview is entirely different. And so we have different goals and we think differently than the world around us. In that way, we are distinct, spiritually distinct from the world. And then there's also a separation in fellowship from the world. Now, fellowship is not the same as association. Fellowship is not the same as having a conversation or talking to someone. Sometimes we think of it that way. We think, well, we're going to enjoy some fellowship, or we're going to fellowship with some other believers. Our fellowship is not something that we create. The fellowship is literally this, to have something in common with someone. And what we have in common with fellow believers is that we are joined together in Jesus Christ. Our fellowship as believers is something that's established by Jesus Christ himself and by the Spirit of Jesus Christ who brings us together into the body. That's fellowship. We enjoy it. We have to keep it and preserve it and not sin against it. But that fellowship is that we have this in common, something spiritual, something greater, something eternal, our salvation. That's fellowship. And now, we can't have fellowship with the world. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And the point is this, that fellowship is not talking, but if all our relationship to the world is this, fun and talking, and we come up with all kinds of things that we have in common with the world and with the ungodly, but there's never a redeeming purpose in that relationship. Then that's not the antithesis. That's not living the antithesis. We have to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That doesn't mean no relationship or no association. It doesn't mean physical separation, but it means this, that as we talk with them, as we speak with them, we have this saving purpose in the relationship. Why did Jesus eat with publicans and sinners? Well, there was one goal, wasn't it? It was to bring to them who were sick and in need the physician's healing. That's why he ate with them. That's why he associated with them. Now, Paul is talking about that here in verses 9 and 10. He had written unto them not to company with fornicators. And they took that this way. Well, isolation from the world. And Paul says, no, verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. He's saying, when I said not to keep company with fornicators, I wasn't talking about the fornicators of this world. I wasn't talking about the covetous in this world. I wasn't talking about the extortioners or swindlers in this world. I wasn't talking about the idolaters of this world who deny God and worship other idol gods, have all kinds of weird ideas about God. I wasn't talking about them when I said have no fellowship or no company with fornicators. There's a certain level of company, of interaction that you must have with the world. That's his point. And so you run into people like this in your life, fornicators. You work with someone. And she's living in open sin, fornicating with a boyfriend. Extortioners, covetous, people who will get money and who want money and who will use any means to get that money. They'll cheat the boss. Idolaters, the atheist with all of his ideas about God or what God isn't and his own idols. What do you do? No company? Paul's saying, that's not what I was saying. That's not what I was talking about in that first letter. There are some believers who are rude and condescending to the world of unbelievers. They're like the Pharisee in Luke 18 in Jesus' parable. I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not like other men. I'm not like this man who's a drunkard, or this man who's an extortioner, or this man who's an adulterer. Just glad I'm not like them. Now, what's the difference between you as a believer and the unregenerate unbeliever that you rub shoulders with in the workplace, or that's a family member? What's the difference? The difference is the grace of God. The difference isn't in you, the difference is what God has done. And so we don't keep the church holy by physical isolation from the world. We're called to live in the world. We're called to participate in the life of society. Not for the improvement of society, but so that we may be lights in the midst of darkness, that we may be the salt of the earth. And we don't just live among them, but we live among them as those who bear the light, who have a message, the good news of the gospel that has to be brought to the world. And this has application in relationships that we have in the workplace or perhaps with family members. We don't say, well, they're unbelievers, so nothing to do with them. That's not what Paul is talking about here. In fact, with a certain confidence, if you think of Jesus' prayer in John 17, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil. With a certain confidence, we maintain those associations with that saving and redeeming purpose in the relationships. We walk with God. We live in His Word. We pray for their salvation. We seek their spiritual welfare. And God answers this prayer. He keeps us from the evil. When Jesus talks about this relationship in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, he says to his disciples, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. And then he says this, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Those two phrases are a good way for us to think about a relationship to the world of unbelievers. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. You see, we tend to think in categories, black and white, believer, unbeliever. Jesus says, no, you need wisdom. You need wisdom in these relationships. Be wise as serpents and be harmless as doves. We tend to be dismissive and even hurtful and rise up in our own pride sometimes, like the Pharisee in Luke 18. I thank thee, I'm not like other men. Jesus says, no, you be harmless as doves in your dealing with unbelievers. And that's because, and this is the point that Paul is making here, the danger of being influenced by sin is much greater in the church than outside. The danger of sin in the church is much greater than the danger of sin outside. We can think about that with regard to false teaching, for example. The danger of false teaching is much stronger within the church and more often comes from within the church. Paul says in Acts chapter 20 that wolves would rise up among the sheep to scatter them even from among themselves. Yes, there are the false teaching of an atheistic, God-denying society out there, but as it's been said, the devil and the false teacher doesn't come wearing noisy wooden shoes, but he comes in slippers. And so with sin, the greater danger of sin is not what's out there, but what's in here. And we have to examine sin in the church and deal with sin in the church if we want to maintain the purity of the local church. And that's what Paul is talking about here in the situation in Corinth. As we think about these words in verses 9 and 10 and then in verse 11 as well, we have to remember that Paul is talking about a specific situation in Corinth that involved an individual. And this individual was living in an open sin. And he says of this individual in verse 11 that he's called a brother. That is, he had professed faith. He was a part of the body of believers in Corinth. He was a member of the church. He said he was a believer. They said he was a believer. And yet his sin was a scandal. He was known for a notorious evil. So evil that it wouldn't even be named among the Gentiles, he says in verse 1. And now Paul has instructed them to deliver such an one to Satan, that is to excommunicate him from their fellowship. And now the question that he's talking about here in verse 11 especially is, what do you do when he has been excommunicated from the church? What do you do with such a one? So he says in verse 11, now I have written unto you not to keep company. And he's explaining what he meant in the previous letter when he said not to keep company with a fornicator. Now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man is called a brother be a fornicator. If any man who's a so-called brother, who says he's a brother, who says he's a believer, is guilty of open fornication and needs to be disciplined and delivered over to Satan, put outside of the communion of the saints, then he says, that's the one you're not to keep company with. Now there are a couple of questions here. One is, what does he mean by not keeping company with them? And later in the verse, no, not to eat. And the other is this, is he talking to the church or is he talking to individuals? We'll answer that second question first. He's talking to both the church and individuals, but first of all to the church, because he's talking about the keys of the kingdom and the exercise of discipline here. And he's saying to the church, you have to put this person out of your fellowship. And sometimes there are believers who think that they have the right as individual Christians to disassociate themselves from other members of the church even. And they won't follow the way of Matthew 18, which says if your brother's committed a sin, you go to him. Instead, they exercise this personal discipline. I'm going to cut this person out of my life. Jesus sets forth the way to deal with such a thing, and it's to go to the brother. You love him. He's a fellow member of the church. You're obligated to do this. and you go to him. And then you go to him with others, and then you take it to the church. There's a method that Jesus lays out for this. And so when Paul is talking here about putting this brother out of the church, he's talking about the church doing this first of all, the church not keeping company. And that fits when he says, no, not to eat, fits with the practice in the church at Corinth of having their love feasts as a part of their expression of the fellowship of the saints. They had a kind of an extended communion. And there were problems with that love feast, but Paul is saying to them now, this man who has been put out of the church shouldn't be permitted to come to those things. Don't fellowship with him. Don't eat with him. Now, John Calvin says, well, what if you go to a restaurant and there's only one long table in the restaurant and you're sitting at the table and there's the brother? Well, then you eat with him. Paul's point isn't so much the eating, but Paul's point is the company and the fellowship, that you don't maintain an established relationship as it was before the sin was committed. But this person who has committed the sin and who now has received discipline from the church must know from the church and from the individual as well that this relationship has changed because of his sin. And that's why there's a contrast in verse 11 to verse 10. Paul lists some of the same sins. And he says in verse 10, you can't separate yourself from all these people in the world. There's a spiritual separation. They know this spiritual separation. The world should know this. But now when this happens in the church, when someone who is called a believer does it, then you have to make the distinction. Then you have to draw the lines. Then you have to say, no, our relationship's changed now. You have to know this. You have to feel this. And the purpose, of course, is this, that you're bringing before the one who's living impenitently in sin his need for repentance. And this is going to be dealt with, Paul says, in the church, and every believer has a responsibility in this. Now, the reason is love. And that's the point in verse 5 when he says, you deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And that purpose or that goal in that severing of the relationship should motivate how you behave in that relationship. You love, you call him to repentance, you pray for him, you pray with him, for him. And you're seeking this repentance, this spiritual welfare. And again, there's somewhat of a contrast here to the previous verse. You really have the same goal in both instances with regard to the unbeliever. Your goal is their salvation. And with regard to the sinning so-called brother, your goal is repentance and salvation. But the intimacy of this relationship means you deal with it a little differently. I suppose it's like this. Your neighbor children and your children are playing in the yard together. Or maybe it's children of somebody else in the church here. And these children are doing something together. That's wrong. You're going to deal with your child in a different way then you deal with someone else's child. And that's what Paul is saying here. You deal with the member of the church, the so-called brother, in a different way. The discipline's going to be harsher because he has to know. The world already knows because this relationship isn't there. And now that has to be brought into that closer, more intimate relationship. It's interesting in verse 11 to look at the sins that Paul lists there. These are sins, he's saying, that are worthy of discipline in the church. Worthy of discipline. If one who is a brother be an impenitent fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, or extortioner, with such have no company. Those are all sins, he's saying, that if they're present in the church, are worthy of discipline where the one won't repent. Think about that, a covetous person. A person who always wants more, a greedy person. And a greedy person in the church might do this. He might say, well, to boot with my family and with church activities, I want these things. Well, Paul's saying such a man needs to be admonished and perhaps even disciplined. An idolater. That's someone in the church who we might think or say is a skeptic about the Christian faith. And they come up with all kinds of questions and ideas. The next one, a railer, somebody who rails on other members of the church. We can think of someone who slanders. Saying these are all sins, if they're not repented of, need to be dealt with. A drunkard, an extortioner, somebody who swindles money from others. These are sins worthy of discipline. And Paul's point here with regard to the antithesis is this, that the antithesis is not just physical separation and isolation from the world, but recognizing that sin has to be dealt with in the church as well, and that the church is a company of sinners, and we have to look at ourselves, and we have to deal with our own sins, and we have to deal with these things in the body of Christ, and we do this by the preaching and the admonition of the Word of God, but we also do it in our mutual oversight of one another. We've said many times, discipline isn't just this last step. But discipline is our admonishing and exhorting and encouraging one another as believers. This, Paul says, is why we have to gather, or Hebrews 11 says, why we have to gather together, Hebrews 10. Not forsaking the gathering of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting and admonishing one another. This is the fellowship of the saints. And our goal is not to get the church out of the world, but to get the world out of the church. Our goal is not to separate ourselves from sinful humanity, but our goal is to get the sin of humanity out of ourselves. And that's where the antithesis begins. It's spiritual, not physical. And that's what Corinth didn't understand. It manifested itself in this hypocrisy. Well, we're a church, we're separate from the world. And that proud attitude in the church became a hotbed for the development of sin within the congregation. Well, it's really a bigger principle, isn't it, that Jesus teaches as well, and that is, if you want to deal with sin, you have to deal with it first in yourself. You have to look at yourself first. That's true for me as a believer, and that's true for the church as well. Dealing with sin begins with self-examination, and that's what Paul sets before us in the last two verses of the chapter here. He says, what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, he says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. What's Paul talking about here when he talks about judging? Well, he's not talking about believers in the church just judging each other and judging each other's personal lives and so on. He's not saying, well, that's okay in the church, but don't do that to the outside world. That's not what he means when he says you judge them that are within. Nor is he saying that there's no judgment that we pass on the world outside of us. Certainly, we have to live our life constantly judging the world and making judgments about different things that have to do with the spiritual separation from the world. We have to judge the behaviors of the world, the recreations, the entertainments of the world, the lifestyles. We have to judge the thinking and the philosophies of the world in which we live so that we may be spiritually different, and we use the Word of God as the standard to make those judgments. But Paul means this. When he's talking about judging here, he's talking specifically about the jurisdiction of the church as it exercises Christian discipline. He's talking about the jurisdiction of the church as it exercises Christian discipline. And he's saying the concern of the church should primarily be with individuals in sin in the church. As we deal with the world around us, we're not dealing with individuals. The church doesn't have jurisdiction over individuals in the world and judging individuals in the world, but it does have this jurisdiction within. That's what he means when he says, "What have I to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" This is our jurisdiction. This is our concern. The holiness of the church through the exercise of Christian discipline. Now, kind of a side note here, this kind of discipline in the church is impossible without church membership. And someone who says, "Well, I have Jesus and I don't need the church," is living outside of the teaching of the New Testament. Everywhere in the New Testament where one believed, I'll say had Jesus, he associated himself with the church, the body of Jesus Christ. And not just the church universal, I'm in Jesus Christ, but the instituted church. And what Paul is talking about here would be impossible without that kind of commitment and association and accountability that comes in the local church where there are elders. What Paul is saying here really is this: there are things that we expect of members of the church that we really can't expect of outsiders. They're walking in the world. Do you expect any different? What am I to judge those without, he says. But within the church, members of the church, people who have professed faith, called themselves brothers, called themselves believers associated with Jesus Christ, well, there we have expectations. There we have to deal with the sins. Say, God will judge the outsiders. God will judge them. There's no purpose in our doing that. We must deal with the sins that are our responsibility. And again, this has to do with preserving purity, maintaining purity in the local church. Because it comes back to this matter of pride. Just as for the individual, it's true that if he's always judging others, he opens himself up to sin. So it is for the church. Jesus says, or Paul says, "Let him that thinks he stands beware lest he fall." And if that pride comes not just into the life of the individual, but into the life of the church, so that you have a church that is constantly examining the sins of the world and the sins of others, but never looks at itself, isn't willing to examine where its own faults might be, creates this kind of isolationist, separatist mentality which just throws stones out at everybody, builds up a wall that's not a wall of witness and testimony and light, but just a wall of isolation. That church is always judging, but never looking at itself, or never hearing the word of God for its own admonition. Then that church opens itself up to impurity, because the sin is here, in my heart, in your heart. Paul's shock at the beginning of the chapter is not that there's sin at the church at Corinth, but it's that they won't deal with that sin. And so the purity of the local church, for which Christ gave himself so that he might sanctify it, so that it might be a light, so that it might be a haven for holiness for us as well, that purity is preserved by first hearing the word of God for ourselves. dealing with sin within. And so you're not going to hear from the pulpit in this church just a continual ragging on and railing on all the evils in society without the word coming to confront you and step on your toes and make you uncomfortable. Or discipline within the church. Judgment, the prophet says, begins at the household of God. And it must begin there. Amen. Father, we thank thee for this instruction. We ask that we may carefully consider it and think about it for our own sakes. We do live in the midst of a wicked world, but in humility we confess that the sins that are around us are also sins within us. And so we pray, keep us watchful against our own sinful inclinations, our pride, our lust, our greed, our anger, our bitterness, that we may put all these away, and as new creatures in Jesus Christ may be filled with the Spirit and bring forth the fruits of the Spirit in our life together. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.